We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2 today. We're finishing the chapter. If you were with us last week, we are really focusing and meditating on Colossians 2 verse 10, which says, "You are complete in Christ." You are complete in Christ, who's the head of all principality and power. So we're really focusing on what that means. What does that phrase mean? Last week we focused on the physical side of it, that we're complete in Christ, meaning that there's no other relationship, there's no other person that you're going to meet, fall in love with, that is going to exceed the love that you can have in Christ. There's no other thing that you can do or thing that you can accomplish that could exceed the pleasure and satisfaction that you can have in Christ alone. Today we're going to be focusing on the spiritual side of that. What does that mean to be complete in Christ? So we're going to begin in verse 11. It says, "In Him, Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them." So here we see Paul going through the idea of you're complete in Christ in the sense of a spiritual way. All right. What the people that were in Colossae were saying was they were saying, hey, Jesus is cool, but you also need works. You also need to be circumcised. You need to keep up with the Sabbath days. You need to do these feast days. You need to just basically keep up the law of Moses. But Christ is also cool. And Paul says, no, you are complete in Christ. Notice what he says. You are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So circumcision was a cutting off of a part of a man that's very painful. And now he's saying that there's a new circumcision when we come into Christ that's better. It's made without hands. There's a cutting away of the old self and a renewing inside of Christ. We're going to talk about what that means in greater detail as we go through the study today. He says, "You were also buried with Him in baptism, and you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." And so we see, as a Christian, how do I attain to perfection? It is through faith. It's through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and that is what gives me my perfection. That is what gives me all of my, what we call righteousness, my ability to have a relationship with God. It all comes from faith, not from works. And he says that having wiped out all the handwriting requirements that was against us. So before Christ, what we had is we had the law. And the law is the Old Testament, which I'm sure you guys are fluent in, and you guys have read the whole thing in Hebrew, so I don't have to go through it at all. But I'll just say it, just for sake of it. In the Old Testament, there are 613 commands. I don't know if you guys knew that. There are 613 commands that you got to keep in order to have a right relationship with God. There was a long list of commandments that you had to do. And because there's a law, that means that you owe something to the law. For instance, if I'm driving down the road, there's a law that tells me what speed I have to go, right? That means I'm accountable to the law. If I exceed the speed limit, what's going to happen to me? Especially if I'm in Oro Valley. All right, what's going to happen to me? I'm going to get pulled over. He's going to give me a ticket. Okay, there's a handwriting, right? There's a handwriting of requirements that is now against me because of the law. All right, now what happens if I'm like, you know what? No law can hold me. I'm American, you know, and I drive away and I do whatever I want. What's going to happen to me? I'm going to get arrested. They're going to suspend my license. They're going to find me. They're going to arrest me. They're like, hey, man, you're free to do whatever you want, but we're free to arrest you because you had a handwriting of requirements against you. Here's what Paul's saying. Because of the law, because there's a law, you've exceeded the speed limit before God. God created a law and you violated it. You violated it. Now, how weird would it be, instead of me crumpling up the ticket and throwing it out the window, if I was like, you know what? I don't really want to pay money to deal with this. I don't want to actually pay what I owe to deal with this ticket. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do a lot of good deeds. I'm going to stop for pedestrians. I'm going to make sure to turn on my blinker 150 feet before I make a turn. I'm going to be sure to stop before every railroad crossing. And I'm going to be sure to... And you're like, I'm just going to be the epitome of a great driver. Is that going to take away what I owe the law? When they call me into court and be like, but dude, I kept all the laws, man. I was an outstanding citizen. You should have seen how I was driving this last week. It was amazing, man. I actually videotaped it, and you could see, you could go through all the push. It's amazing. Is that going to work? In the same way, if we have a handwriting of requirements against us in the law, you being a good person doesn't take away the handwriting requirements. Does that make sense to you guys? It doesn't matter how many good things you do. It doesn't matter if you go out every weekend and you share your faith. It doesn't matter if you're baptized. It doesn't matter if you speak in tongues. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't take away what you've done. It does not take away what you've done. And God, it says, has written this on our hearts. Meaning every single person in this world, whether they're a Christian or not, they know that there's something wrong with them. They feel guilty. They just can't explain why. They just can't explain why they feel guilty. Because here's the deal. Even if we threw out God's commandments, even if we're like, you know what, let's not even pay attention to Leviticus. Okay? You don't even live up to your own standards of what you think is good. All right? The second I'm on the road and I'm like, man, I hate it when people cut me off. Then I cut someone off like 10 minutes later. I'm like, dude, I suck even according to my own standards. You know? The second someone stands me up, I'm like, hey, man, you want to meet me here? And then they totally stand me up and they don't do it. I'm like, what a jerk. And then, you know, 2 months later, I stand someone else up. I'm like, man, like, I suck, dude. I can't even hold to my own standard of righteousness. If I were looking at me, I'd be yelling at me. I'm an idiot. You know, I'm a jerk. I can't even live up to my own standards. So because of that, what that puts inside of my heart is I feel guilty. I feel shame-ridden. And I feel like there's a handwritten requirement against me. Does that make sense? And he actually goes even one step further. He doesn't just say there's a handwriting requirements against us. He says that, and we're going to talk about what it means to nail it to the cross in a second, but he's disarmed principalities and powers. So there's a handwriting requirements against me. There's an internal guilt and shame making me feel like I suck. But he says there's another thing that's happening. He says there are accusers out there against me. Now, these accusers could be people. Could be my parents, could be my friends sometimes, could be my school, could be the government. There are people who are going to say, you're terrible, you suck, you violated the command, you're not good enough. There are people that are going to do it. But he says in heaven, there are people just like that. There's all these groups of people, we call them demons, and what they spend their entire time doing is bad-mouthing you before God. They spend their whole time just like, God, look at this guy. He sucks. Here's proof that he sucks. And then they'll show the video. Look at him sucking, you know, and they'll like do it. And they'll make fun of you in heaven and they'll badmouth you before God and it's terrible. And you feel that sometimes, you know, whenever you feel a voice going like, you're terrible, you suck, you're not good. Where do you think that's coming from? It's not coming from you. I don't make a habit of telling myself I suck. You know, it's not coming from God. He doesn't tell me I suck. You know, the word demon actually means accuser. That's where we get the term from. That's what they do. And here's what he says. Jesus in his cross, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. This is what that means. That word spectacle, in the Greek, what they would do is Roman militaries, when they defeated an army, they would drag out the opponent army. They would take like the generals and stuff and they would tie them up and they would drag them through the city streets and they would have a parade. And everybody in the city would be like, you guys suck, ha ha ha, and they would all laugh at them, and they'd be like, oh, you know, and they would cry because they lost the battle. This is what Paul is saying. When Jesus went to the cross and died, he's saying he nailed the handwriting requirements that was against you. Everything in the law said you deserve to go to hell. He said he nailed it to the cross. It's done. It's done away with. And every single piece of ammunition that Satan had to accuse you with before God was taken away from him. And because of that, he was literally, the demons were marched through heaven while all of heaven laughed and jeered at them. Now, this is also going to happen in the last days. I don't have time to go there. But in Isaiah 14, it talks about how Satan is actually going to be dragged through earth, and all of earth is going to make fun of him, which is really cool. That's how powerful the cross is. Do you guys understand that? That's how unbelievably powerful it is. So whenever I have feelings of, I'm terrible, I'm guilty, I suck before God, I need to remind myself, no, Jesus nailed the handwriting requirements that was against me to his cross. And he made a public spectacle of anyone who would try to revile me. In Romans 8, he says, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Isn't it God who justifies? I mean, who's going to tell you, hey, God, you were wrong when he made that judgment call, by the way, this guy actually does suck. No way, man. If God looks at you and says, you're a son, you're my daughter, that's what you are. Nobody is going to tell God that he's wrong. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So that's beautiful for us as Christians. We know that, man, I'm complete in Christ. My righteousness is complete in Christ. I can't add anything to what He did for me. It is by faith alone that I have fulfillment in God. It is by faith alone that I have all my standing before God. I have a relationship with God. There's no more requirements of me before God. Now let's get into the more specifics of things you might hear today, especially from folk groups. We'll go very quickly through it because you're probably not going to hear it very often. Verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Here's what he's saying. If you read in the Old Testament and you read about the Sabbath, you know, you're supposed to take a Sabbath once a week, and it's actually a big deal. God actually judged his people for not taking Sabbaths. Or they were supposed to, every year they would have holidays. Like for us, you know, we like celebrating Christmas and Easter and stuff like that. For Israel, their holidays were a requirement. You had to do it, or else you were guilty before the law. It's like you're going to party and you're going to have fun. And you had to do it, or else you were, again, you were held accountable by the law, which is really bad. Now, today, we have a lot of people that bring up feast days. I don't really know many groups that are keeping the feast days, and they're telling, man, you got to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's awesome. I don't think anyone's doing that. But there are people who will give us trouble for Sabbaths. There's a whole group of people called the Seventh-day Adventists who believe that if you worship on Sunday, like today, what we're doing right now, they would say that we're doing something pagan. We have actually taken the mark of the beast. Someone would actually go as far as to say that we're in the synagogue of Satan because we're worshiping on Sunday. They're judging us by the Sabbath. And here's what Paul's saying. All the festivals, and I don't have time to go through it. It's a really good study to go through. Compare all the feast days, if you guys want, because I know you guys are Bible scholars. Go through Leviticus, look up all the feast days, and see how did Christ fulfill that. And he does. He does in miraculous ways. But I'm just going to go over the Sabbath real quick. All the Sabbath was, is it was a day of rest. That's it. One day a week, just rest, focus on God. That's all it was. Now, if you think about it, it's a good thing. I think that I'd be a lot healthier if once a week I just spent a day doing absolutely nothing. Some of us have taken it the other way and have made every day our Sabbath, and you do nothing all the time. That's not good. You need to have days of work as well, but one day a week, if you took one day a week just to relax, you'd be in a lot better health. You'd be good if you just spent it just focus on God. It was made for man. It was a good thing. Jesus fulfills that because he is our rest. You see? Back in the Old Covenant, I had to do a bunch of stuff to have a relationship with God. I had to keep feast days. I had to do Sabbaths. I couldn't do certain things. I had to sacrifice animals all the time. I had to do all these things. And hear what Paul's saying. Jesus is your rest, man. You don't have to do those things anymore. Now, we as Christians, we take that for granted because we're born into the rest. We're born into the rest. We don't know what it's like to have to keep the commandments of the law. But some of us put the law on ourselves. Even though we're born into rest, we put the law on ourselves. And I'll talk about that in a second, what that looks like. Now, verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind. So if anyone comes up to you and he says, why aren't you guys celebrating the Sabbath? Or why aren't you guys doing these things? Whether it's a Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, whether it's a Catholic, whether it's Seventh-day Adventist, no matter who it is, if they have something that they're like, why aren't you doing this? You know what you can say? You can say, you say you're leading me closer to God, but the Word of God says that you'd be leading me away from Him. Notice what he says. He says, let no one cheat you of your reward. To put a commandment on someone is to cheat you of your reward. It's not to bring you closer to God. It's to bring you further away from Him. It's to take away your reward. It's to take away your standing before God. Because your standing is by what? Faith. Faith. Once you put a work, it's not faith anymore, and it's not grace. You need to always be complete in Christ, in faith. And he says this, and not holding fast to the head, Christ, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Very beautiful. So Christ is the head. When we put him first, we grow together, and the increase is from God. Now here's the really cool part. This is the part we're going to be focusing most today on. Verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, so this is once again, it's assuming that you guys have already put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you died with him, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. which all concerning things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Here's what he's saying. There are some Christians, this is how they put the law on themselves. This is how they do it. There are some Christians who say the right things, but out of a wrong heart. Okay? Now, I know for a fact you guys are going to know exactly what I'm talking about when I start describing this, because you've grown up in the church. There are some Christians who would just say, just don't do that. Just don't. Don't drink. Don't do drugs. Don't have sex before marriage. And you're like, why? Because it's the Word of God. Bam! And they drop the mic and they leave. And you're like, dude, like, that doesn't really help me inside of my heart. That doesn't really help me. See, they're saying right things. Those are all right things. I would never say that those are wrong. But the reason and the heart behind them are totally wrong, and they're going to lead you guys into pain and misery. They're going to lead you into pain and misery. Okay, here's what it's going to lead you to do. You're going to be legalistic, and it's either going to lead you into pride or unending shame and misery. Okay, so let's work this out in our brains, okay? What if I tell you guys, don't have sex before marriage? And you ask me why, I said, just because. Here's the problem. Okay, there are two problems. Either A, you're going to become a legalist filled with pride, meaning you either have the ability to do that in yourself. There are some people who could just do that. You have enough pride, you have enough self-righteousness inside of yourself to stop yourself from doing that sin. What that's going to lead to is you judging other people who don't do that. Does that make sense? Because you had the willpower to stop, to not do that thing, you're going to look around and look at that slut. Man, that girl, she just sleeps around. She does that. Look at that dude. You know, they're totally not even married, and they're just, I know they're living together, you know, and you'll just judge them. You'll be like, man, those guys suck. You know, they're terrible. And you'll think, man, look at me. I didn't do that. You know, someone says, hey, just don't drink. And you're like, man, look at me. I don't drink. Some of these Christians in here, they drink, man. I don't, never. Never touch this stuff. I'm so good. I'm so righteous. I'm so holy. And look at me. I never do it. Have you guys seen that before in your lives? This is where it comes from. This is where it comes from. It comes from people just saying, hey, don't. Just don't. All right, now this is the other way it could go. So it can either lead to pride, and that's at its best, what it could do for you. It could either make you really, really proud and self-righteous. At its worst, which is most likely what's going to happen, it's going to lead you to shame and hopelessness. Here's why. It's of no value. Notice the last sentence. They are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. All right. What if I told you guys, don't think of a pink elephant? What are you guys thinking of? Pink elephant. Here's why. First of all, just by me telling you no, there's something in you that is so wicked that wants to do it just because someone told you not to. St. Augustine, he was writing one of his confessions, and he said there was a time in his life where he went into someone's vineyard and he stole pears. And after he stole the pears and he was leaving, he started thinking, I wonder why I did that. And he said there were two reasons why he couldn't figure out why he had done it. He's like, first of all, I'm not hungry. And he said, secondly, I hate pears. And so he's walking out and he's got these stolen pears. He's like, why the heck did I break into this person's yard, break this rule, steal something I don't even want, and then walk away? You know the reason that he came up with? I am so sinful that just because I knew it was wrong, it made me want to do it. Let me show you in the Bible where it says this. This is Romans chapter 7, and this is verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, notice that phrasing. Sin taking opportunity by what? By the commandment. Isn't that weird? By the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived in me and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin taking advantage by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, at one point, someone told him, don't covet. And he's like, crap. And all of a sudden, all he could find is that he wanted stuff. He's like, man, I want that guy's stuff, and I want that guy's stuff. He felt it well up in him because he realized, I'm such a sinner. My heart is so sinful that the second you told me not to do something, I want to do it. There's something in me that wants it. It craves it, as a matter of fact. So by me telling you guys, don't do that, it has an opposite effect. It actually makes it more delicious. More delicious because it's forbidden. That makes sense? It's forbidden. You don't want to do it. Now, not only is that, not only could it have an adverse effect and can make you want it more, which sucks, but another thing is it can't change your desires. Okay, if I already have a desire to drink alcohol, to do drugs, to have sex outside of marriage, if that's already a desire that's in me, and someone tells me, hey, just don't do it. Just don't do it. That doesn't take away the desire. It doesn't take away the desire, and so it's going to be a miserable existence. Because all my life I'm going to be like, I want to do it, but I know I can't. I know I shouldn't. I know I shouldn't. I know I shouldn't. I know I shouldn't. And then the more you want it, you'll be like, man, I'm such a sinner. Why do I want this thing so bad when I know it's bad? You see, you'll find your heart and your mind in constant warfare for the rest of your life. So when you give in, it's going to crush you. It's going to crush you. When you give in to your sin, it's going to absolutely annihilate your self-worth. You're going to feel like crap. You're going to feel like the worst person on the planet because you gave yourself a regulation that you couldn't even live up to. I can't even live up to my own standards. I'm the worst person on the planet. You're going to feel horrible. All right? And it's going to lead you to hopelessness, and it's going to lead you to unending shame. You're going to feel like, how could God even love me if I can't even do the simplest of things? I can't just not do this thing. That's how horrible. Not only can I not do the right thing, I can't even just not do something. That's how sinful I am. You're going to feel completely worthless as a human being. So that's what legalism can lead you to. Either A, leads you to pride, which is the better of the two, by the way, or B, is going to lead you into crushing hopelessness. That's where I was for many, many years of my Christian life. Because I struggled with pornography, and all I heard from people from the pulpit is, just stop. If I could, I would, man. You know, if it was that easy, I would have stopped a long time ago. I know I'm not supposed to be doing it. I know it's wrong. You know, it's not that I don't understand it's wrong. It's that I don't understand how to stop. So today, we're going to learn, in very brief terms, how do you stop? How do you stop? When the desire's in you, how do you change your desires? How do you change your desires? Because that's what really we want. We want the right heart, not just the right actions. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, you guys, because remember, it's about a relationship with God. We want a loving relationship with God. How many of you guys in high school would like to ask someone out on a date, and they say, yeah, sure, I guess I'll go with you. And they go with you on the date, and the whole time they're like, man, this is such a boring thing. I hate you. You know, and like the whole time you just hear them muttering on their breath, and you're like, what are you doing? Like, what do you want from me? I came out, didn't I? I came out with you. What more do you want from me? You're like, dude, I kind of want your heart to be in it. Just a little bit. This is kind of horrible. You know, I kind of wish you said no. You know, at least you would have been honest with me in that state. So what we want with God, it's not enough just to do the right thing. If you do the right thing, but in your heart you don't want to, God doesn't want that. God wants your heart. That's the point. We want a relationship with Him. This is Romans 7. So after Paul goes through the misery of trying to fight his own flesh, this is what he says in verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Okay, so Paul saw a deliverance not through law. He saw a deliverance through love. And we'll talk about that. Galatians 5 verse 6 says a little bit of the same thing. He says, in Christ, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working its way through love. That's what it means. Works can't do it. Me giving you a list of commands won't do it. They're only faith working its way through love. Which leads me to the main verse that we're going to be talking about today, 1 Corinthians 13 verse 13. It's the love chapter, the end of the love chapter. Now he says this. 1 Corinthians 13:13, he says, and now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So the greatest is love. And love points to hope, and it points to faith. But love is the foundation. So we're going to focus on love really quick, and then we're going to move into hope and faith, and hopefully have enough time to get through all of them. All right, so we find freedom in the Christian life. You do not find freedom from sin or desire through law, but through love. That is the only way that you're actually going to have a heart change. That's the only way you're going to have a heart change. This is the first verse that I got for you guys to illustrate this point. This is 1 John 4, verse 17. It's towards the back of your Bibles. If you hit Revelation, you've gone too far. This 1 John 4, verse 17 says this: love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Okay, this is one of the illustrations of why love is superior than law. All right? John says fear involves torment. Fear involves torment. You guys have several relationships inside of your life. How many of you guys have jobs right now? Occupation. Okay, those of you guys who have jobs, you have a relationship with your employer that's built on law and fear. The only reason why you have a relationship with your employer is because you do the right thing. If you cease to do the right thing, he would fire you, right? He's not going to be like, hey man, I'm all about grace. I'm all about grace. You know, I know that you smoke pot during a break, and I know you just showed up 50 minutes late, and I know that you just didn't even show up most of the days. But you know what? I'm all about grace, bro. And you know what? I really love you. I really love you, man. Like, you just stay here as long as you want, man. I'm just going to keep paying you. What boss in the world is going to say that? None. You have a relationship with your boss, but it's one built on fear. Does that make sense? You respect him, and you do the right things because, you know, if I don't, he can get rid of me at any point in time. What John is saying is that relationship is polar opposite from a loving relationship. It's polar opposite from a loving relationship because it involves torment. It involves torment. It involves constant fear of, are they going to get rid of me at any point in time? Now, there's another type of relationship that is built upon, we're going to call it covenant. Another type of relationship is built upon covenant. What covenant is in the Old Testament, it's a strong promise based on something. And we're going to use on love. So, for instance, you have a relationship with your parents based on covenant. Based on covenant. Believe it or not, you have a legal relationship with your parents. Did you guys know that? It's legal. If they violate what they're supposed to do, feed you, take care of you, make sure you go to school, they're in big trouble. You guys ever heard of the CPS? They legally, by requirement, by a covenant, have to take care of you. But that's not the only reason why they take care of you. They take care of you because they love you. The covenant just serves so that there's no abuse of the love, of the relationship that's already there. That's all it's there for. Now, for my parents, I have a loving relationship with them built on a covenant. I know that they're not going to leave me. I know they're not going to forsake me. When I mess up in front of my parents, I'm never like, oh my gosh, they're going to emancipate me. This is it. This is the end. You know, man, they're going to leave me. They're going to get rid of me. This is it. You know, I'm never really fearful like that. Does that make sense? I know my parents might be upset with what I did, might be angry a little bit, but I know that our relationship is still intact. They still love me. I still love them. That is the foundation of a loving relationship. And it's very humanizing. It's very beautiful. Now, romantic relationships can go both ways, unfortunately. You can have some romantic relationships where you feel like you're walking on eggshells. You're like, man, if I do one wrong thing, this dude's going to break up with me. This person's going to break up. She's way out of my league. If I blow it in any way, she's going to break up. So you feel like you're walking on eggshells. You're like, honey, are you doing okay? You know, is there anything else I can do? She's like, okay. And, you know, there's one person who's disinterested, and you're serving them. You're always having to live up to their standards because they're better than you. And there's one person who's deeply interested. Now, what does that end up doing to you as the person who's deeply interested? You end up feeling a little used, right? You feel a little less than human, right? You feel a little abused. And when that person finally does leave you, you definitely feel, like, worthless, right? A lot of people treat God that way. A lot of people treat God that way, where they're like, man, God could throw me out any minute. You know, the second they sin, they're like, am I out? Am I out of the kingdom? And they come later to church. They're like, dude, I did this sin, and it was horrible. And my did I commit the unpardonable sin? You know, they're freaking out. It's like, dude, does God love you? Do you love God? Then you didn't commit the unpardonable sin. You didn't commit the unpardonable sin is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The unpardonable sin is saying to God, I want nothing to do with you. That's the unpardonable sin. It's getting rid of Him altogether from your life. Loving God and being in a relationship with Him doesn't mean you won't mess up. But praise God that your relationship with Him is built on a covenant founded on love. Jesus in the Last Supper, when He was drinking the wine, this is my body broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant. I mean, when I enter into a relationship with Jesus, I enter into a love relationship with Jesus built on a covenant. And the covenant is as strong as the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. That's how strong that covenant is. Is that thing ever going to fail me? Can you out-sin the blood of Jesus Christ? Heck no. So why are you living in fear with God? Notice what John's saying. Fear involves torment. We love God because He first loved us. God loved you. In fact, if we think of the relationship in the way of, man, you're serving the other person and at any point they could break up with you, that's how we tend to think of us and God. Did you know it's the other way around? God was the one who was intensely interested in you, and you were the one who rejected Him. It's the other. You flipped it completely around. God is the one who was mocked. God who is the one who was dehumanized. God is the one who lost everything. He was the one that gave up everything. He adjusted to you. It's the other way around. You've got it flipped on its head. You need to start understanding that. God is the one who sacrifices for me. It's crazy to think about, isn't it? God is treating you kind of like you're out of His league. He's always reaching out to you. Think about all the times that God, I think about all the times that God reached out to me in my teenage years. You know, He didn't have to do that. God is like the coolest dude ever. He could at any point, dude, I'm way out of your league. You kidding me? You know, God, you're a man and you suck at everything. You think I want a relationship with you? You're terrible. You don't even live up to your own standards. You can't even do anything right. You think I want a relationship with you? But no, God saw me in all of my sin. And it says this in Romans 5. He says, while I was still a sinner, Christ died for the ungodly. See, that's how God demonstrates His love for you. While you're still a sinner, He died for you. So I know I have a foundation of love built in my relationship with God that is based on covenant. And so I have security. You see, and it's only when you have security in a relationship that you're able to grow in intimacy in a relationship. Okay? That relationship, the first scenario that I gave you guys, where you're like, you're always afraid that the other person is going to dump you at any point in time. There's no security in that relationship, so no intimacy can ever grow. You can't fully give yourself to someone like that. Because unconsciously, what you're going to do is you're going to be guarding your heart. You don't want to get hurt. Because you know, if I give my whole heart to someone like that, what are they probably going to do? They're going to stomp it, aren't they? They're going to just wreck my life. I'm never going to be able to get past this pain when this person finally does leave me. So unconsciously, what you do is you protect yourself and you don't allow yourself to be fully vulnerable with that person or intimate with that person. That's, again, how you can treat God. You don't allow yourself to be fully vulnerable or intimate with God because you're always afraid He's going to tear my heart out. You're always afraid to give yourself fully to God because you're like, man, He's just waiting for the time to ruin my life. You know, you're always terrified that God is just this wicked dude up in the sky who's waiting to take away all your blessings. You know, and especially in sin, there could be times where you're struggling with sin and like, no wonder why God leaves me in my sin. He doesn't answer my prayers to get rid of my sin because He actually doesn't care about me. He wants me to fail. This is His plan all along. He just wants to prove what a failure I am. See, you got it flipped around. You have it completely flipped around. God is the sacrificer. We are the recipients. God loves us. He cares for us. God is far more interested in getting you free of your sin than you are of getting rid of your sin. Did you know that? God is far more interested in you being purified from your sin than you are. God wants to help you. He wants to help you. Now, here's the next one. Colossians 1, verse 27. This is the hope that we have. Notice this. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ in you. So what's my hope of glory? It's the fact that Jesus is in me. That's a pretty intimate phrase, isn't it? That's a pretty stinking intimate phrase. It doesn't say Christ is with you. You know, it's one thing to say that somebody's with me. But to say someone's in me is to say, man, he identifies with me. There's no separation. There's no, you know, if someone's with me, they could leave me at any point in time. If someone's in you, they're in you. That's it. They cannot leave you. They cannot forsake you. They cannot get rid of you. They are identifying with you. They are sharing with you in all your pain. There's no way that Jesus cannot feel the pain that is going inside of your heart because he's in you. He partakes in all of it. He's in you. There is a loving, intimate relationship that is between you and Jesus, and I need to understand that. The only hope of glory, the only hope of glory of me getting rid of my sin is Jesus in me, working out his love inside of my life. That's the only way it's going to work out. Here's another verse. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says this, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." The idea of beholding, I like the idea. I don't know if any of you guys have ever had a crush. Yeah, I had a crush on someone. You really became infatuated with someone. You're like, man, that person's awesome. And you behold them, you know. You get caught staring at them with your mouth open sometimes. You're daydreaming about them, right? They're always in your mind. That's beholding. Does that make sense? That's the idea of that word, beholding. Beholding is in a mirror, the glory of Jesus, the beauty. Glory is another word for beauty in the Bible. The beauty of Jesus. We are being transformed from glory to glory. So here's what that means. You can't treat Jesus like a fling. Okay, some of us, again, we treat Jesus like a fling. Like, hey, we had fun in summer camp, you know? That was good, you know? But now I got my own stuff to do. I got my life to live now. Jesus, you sit on the back burner. I'll come back to you later. You need to behold him. You need to behold him. You need to see him. You need to seek him. You need to exercise your mind to think about him all the time, to love him. And if you lack love and passion for God, it's totally okay. Ask for it. Ask for it. Jesus says, seek, ask, knock. To him who seeks, he will find. To him who knocks, it's going to be answered. So as I go inside of my life, do I behold Jesus? Do I seek that guy? And do I look for him all the time? Am I falling in love with Jesus? Am I seeing his beauty new every day? Because here's the deal. You're never going to learn to love someone by saying, I will love you. I will love you. I'm going to do it. I'm going to just watch. I'm going to do it. You know, like, you know, you can't talk yourself into loving somebody. You can't be like, I'm going to love Jesus. I'm going to do it. Heart, start doing it. You know, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. Loving someone is, it just happens. You know, it happens inside of our heart. It happens inside of our life. It's something that you have no control over. It's something that God initiates inside of you. But there's something else that needs to happen. You need to see the beauty. You're never going to fall, like, think of a personal relationship. You're never going to love someone unless you see their beauty. You're never going to love someone unless you see your beauty. If you're looking at someone, and let's say there's someone who's attracted to you, but you've never really seen them that way. You're never going to love that person if you keep thinking, man, that person's kind of lame. They're kind of ugly, you know. You're never going to love that person if you just get like, but eventually I'm going to love you. You know, that's never going to happen. You need to see their beauty. You need to see their beauty. There has to be a time, there has to be a point in your life where you're like, man, I never really saw you that way. You know, there's that kind of that clicking moment. Like, whoa, you know, I never knew that you were such an awesome person. I need to see his beauty. Where do I see God's beauty? Where are some places I can see his beauty? There's a simple answer, and then there's a complicated answer. Simple answer is everywhere. Simple answer is everywhere. He created everything. He created everything. Any time in your life, and this is really cool, and I want you guys to get in this habit, every time you see, hear, touch, feel, taste something that you think of as beautiful, you know that God created it. You're listening to music, like, man, the music's beautiful. God created music. You see something, you're like, man, that's beautiful. Even if it's another person, you're like, man, she's beautiful. God created her. God created everything. He formed it. He made it beautiful. You taste something, you touch something, you're like, man, it's beautiful. God made all of it. If you want to see God's beauty, you need to see his beauty in the things that he does. Imagine this. Once again, let's go back to the relationship thing. Imagine if, I don't know if any of you guys have become attracted to some talent someone's had. Has that ever happened? where like you see a talent in someone and you're like, wow, like it really attracts you in a certain way. Imagine like, let's say if you're really into music or something like that, and the person that you are attracted to is a musician. Simply listening to their music is not going to attract you to the person. You need to attribute the music to the person. Does that make sense? See, if I start a CD and two of the tracks are hidden tracks and they contain the music of the person that I like, but all the other tracks are just random people, and I'm like, oh, these are all kind of cool. You know, it's not going to make me love the person more. The only time it's going to make me love the person more is if I focus and I'm like, wow, they made that. Does that make sense? I need to mentally know they made this. This beauty that I'm seeing in this thing is from that person. They made it. They created it. They crafted it. I need to start doing that with Jesus, but that takes mental effort. It takes mental effort to do, because you don't normally do that. I don't think any of you guys are going to walk outside and be like, God, you created the sun. It's so beautiful. Man, look at that bird. He created it. No, it's not going to just happen. You need to actually mentally focus on seeing God's beauty everywhere. Now, here's the more simple answer. Read His Bible. Read His Bible. You want to see how God is? Because seeing something that someone created is something. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, you learn more about a person, if someone's an architect, he says, you would learn more about a person by listening into one of their conversations than you would looking at a building they made. Okay, so if I look at a building that an architect made, I'd be like, man, that's really cool. You know, I can understand that guy has a lot of ingenuity, he's very smart, very crafty, things like that. But it's not actually going to make me understand that person. But if I listen into a conversation that they had, that would make me understand them a little more. Here's the idea. You can learn a lot from God's beauty by His natural creation. But you're not going to learn a lot about His character unless you read His book. When you read His book, then you're going to start discovering what kind of person He actually is. You need to actually be in the Bible. And I'm going to explain in more detail why that's important for these other attributes that I've given. Moving very quickly because we don't have a lot of time. Hope. Romans 5, verse 3 through 5. First of all, I need to define what hope is. Hope is like a strong desire for something. It's different than faith. So for instance, if I say, I hope it rains tomorrow. It's not that I really have faith that it's going to rain tomorrow. It's not that I trust that it's going to rain tomorrow. It's that I really desire that it's going to rain tomorrow. Does that make sense to you guys? A hope is a desire for something. Now this is what he says, verse 3, Romans 5. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So here's what he's saying. Love, the love of God, the reason why hope doesn't disappoint is because the love of God is a foundation for my hope. Okay, I'm going to explain that in a second. Hope could be the most devastating thing on the planet, or it could be the most beautiful thing on the planet. There's nothing more devastating than having a strong desire for something that never comes to pass. To quote The Dark Knight Rises, which is just a fountain of theological brilliance, there's a part where Bane, I'm not going to give it away because it's such a great movie, and you guys should watch it tonight if you haven't seen it already. But anyway, there's a part where he says, I will torture a whole civilization of people, and I will use hope to do so. For one cannot know despair unless they know hope. Here's what he means. If I never give a kid candy, he can't be sad that he doesn't have candy. But if I give a kid candy and then I take it away from them, then I've devastated him. Then he's going to start to cry. Does that make sense? You can't truly devastate someone until you give them a desire. Until you give them a desire. Now, here is why in our lives, a lot of us have already become so jaded. We've already become very jaded towards hope. We don't hope for things anymore because we've been let down so many times. Maybe I've put my hope in people. Maybe I put my hope in my parents. You know, my trust, my hope, my desire is for them. I'm like, man, I just want to be with them. They're awesome. They're the best. Then they let me down. What does that do to me? Destroys me, because that's where my hope was. What if I put my hope in myself? And that's why this idea, Colossians 2, when I'm talking about sin, this is why it will devastate you. Because you're putting your hope in yourself. You're like, I'm going to fight this sin. You're hoping in yourself, and you keep letting yourself down. It's going to rip away everything that makes you you. It's going to destroy you. put your hope in things. You know, maybe this is a good example. On Christmas Day, you guys all hope, man, I want the best presents ever. Then you get your presents, and no matter how good the presents are, they don't satisfy you fully. Your hope is let down. It's disappointed. So in your life, you keep hoping for things that end up disappointing you, and so you've stopped hoping, a lot of us. A lot of us have stopped hoping. Here's how we get that back. Notice what he says. Hope doesn't disappoint because the love of who? God has been poured out in our hearts. This is how hope will stop disappointing you and start completing you. If you hope in a person that will never let you down. And that person is Jesus. If you put your hope, if you put your desire fully in Jesus, you will never be let down. You will never be let down because he never lets you down. Hope, get this, the stronger the hope, the greater the disappointment if it's let down. But the stronger, there is nothing more satisfying or pleasurable in this world than having a supreme hope supremely met. There's no greater satisfaction in this world than having a supreme hope supremely met. Have a supreme hope in Christ alone. You put your hope in him, I guarantee you that hope will stand like an anchor. And it's not going to fail. It's not going to falter. Another thing that we might put our hope in, this is going to disappoint you. Put your hope in success. So using this example of sin, put your hope in becoming righteous. That thing will let you down. You're going to get out of your sin. You're going to be like, is this all there is? It's kind of lame. I kind of miss my sin. That's what happened to me. I was like, dude, I just want to be out of porn. And then finally God's like, okay, there you go. Bam, he took it away from me. And after a year of being out of porn, I was like, man, this kind of sucks. I kind of miss porn. Because I didn't replace my hope. I just gave up my hope. I didn't transfer my hope from my sin to God. I just kept desiring my sin. So the desire for sin was still in me. Just God took away the sin itself. And so it became painful. Start hoping for more of God. See, put your eyes on the right things. Put your eyes on the right things. That's why this is Colossians 3, verse 1 through 4, the very next chapter. He says this, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. This is the beautiful thing about Christianity and our hope. Our hope is not in a place. Okay, a lot of people think that, oh man, our hope is in heaven. That is true. But hope of heaven is very impersonal. It'd be kind of like this. If I was like, I'm going to take you guys on the best trip of your lives. You're like, where are you going? We're going to Scotland. And it's going to be amazing. It's beautiful. I've been there like 19 times. It's the greatest place on the earth. You're like, do you have any pictures of it? No. Can you describe it a little bit? Well, it's green. You know, I give kind of like, you know, basic things about what it's like. But you don't know anything about this place. You really won't get very excited about it, will you? But, well, I kind of trust Peter that it you might trust me a lot. I'm assuming some of you trust me a little bit. Probably a lot of you don't. But, you know, some of you might trust me enough to be like, you know, I trust that it's going to be good because Peter says so. But a lot of you, you won't get excited about it. You won't get passionate about it because you've never been there. You have no idea what it's like. Does that make sense? That's our problem with heaven. If you put your hope in a place, you're going to be disappointed because heaven can't excite you because you've never been there. You have no idea what it's like. You have no idea what's in store for you up there. And when you start thinking of clouds and angels with harps, then your attention really gets lost. And you're like, man, that really sounds like it sucks. I don't want to do that anymore. You know, stop focusing on the place. Heaven is about Jesus. Notice what he says. Focus your eyes above where Jesus is. Where Jesus is. If you want to be excited about heaven, be excited about Jesus. Fall in love with Jesus. Then you'll be really excited about heaven. And if your hope is in Jesus, here's the beautiful thing. When Jesus starts setting you free from your sin, which we'll talk about last, when he starts setting you free from your sin, you will not be disappointed because you've gained something far greater than your sin ever could be. Doesn't mean you won't still struggle with the desire to sin, but your desire for God will just be greater. Does that make sense? That's what freedom looks like. When your desire for God exceeds your desire for sin, then you're free. Then you're free. That is the source of freedom inside of the Christian life. That's what's actually going to change your heart, which is going to motivate you to change your actions. So now instead of me being like, oh, it's a bummer, I can't have sex before marriage, now I say, you know what, I get to wait because God is better. Does that make sense? Instead of, oh man, I can't drink alcohol, I get to not because the Holy Spirit is far more satisfying than alcohol ever could be anyway, or substance abuse, or anything else. You see, it changes the dynamic of why I'm resisting these things. And unfortunately, I would love to get into those topics in a lot more detail, but I don't have time. But hopefully as we keep going through the Bible, we'll get through more places to talk about the specifics of those sins. But this is just a base, a foundation for you guys to focus on, what it looks like to change your heart. Now, final thing, faith. Let's go to Hebrews 11, verse 6. Faith, simply put, is an accepting of something. An accepting of something and a trust in something. Okay, so for instance, I could say, I have faith that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. Now, why do I have to say I have faith? Because I'm not currently looking at it at this moment. Does that make sense? I can't point to it right now and be like, see, it's setting right now in the west. Can't do that. I have to say I have faith because I can't see it right now. But I know for a certainty that it does. Okay, now this is what it says about faith. And it's also a trust in something. Verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So this is the idea of me putting my trust in God as the one to set me free. He is one who rewards those who seek him. I know that God rewards those who seek him. So as I'm seeking love and I'm seeking desire for God, I know that he's going to reward me for seeking him. I know that he is, but it's by faith. Now it's by faith. Now I'm going to tell you guys the enemy of faith. Emotion. Let me use an example. How many of you guys have been to an amusement park? Now, an amusement park. You know, in your mind, I'm going to be okay. All right, if you're in the line for a very scary roller coaster, or especially like the Big Fall, Tower of Terror, you know, you're getting that thing. Okay, you know in your mind, I'm going to be totally fine. No one's died. Okay, I've written it before. I know I'm going to be fine. But as you get closer and closer in line, what starts happening to you? Oh my gosh, your emotion. Now, has any new information happened? Has new information occurred that you're like, oh, maybe I should rethink that? You know, it's not like I was standing in line and I saw someone fall to their death. That might change my faith. That might be, I think I'm going to ride a different ride, you know? That might shake my faith. That makes sense. But if I'm just waiting in line and I see people going on it and getting off and I'm getting close to it, no new information has happened. What's making me want to stop? My emotions. See, your emotions fight faith. Now, an even greater example is that when it finally, you sit down and you strap yourself in and it raises you up, then your faith is really going to be working, right? You're like, oh my gosh. Like you look and there's that pause. You know, if you're on your roller coaster, it's like, and it finally gets that moment before the fall and you're like, oh my gosh, like what did I do? You know, I should have never gone on this thing in the first place. You know, you're freaking out. Your emotions are going. You see, your emotions are fighting what you know. Your faith. Here's my point. In the Christian life, the same things happen. You know that Jesus loves you. You know that. You know he forgives whatever sin that you do. You know he's going to take care of you. You know he's always taken care of you. You know he's always led you right. You know he's always done these things. You see, you could look around. You could see all the examples of faith happening around you. You could look in your own life. You could see all the times that God has been faithful to you. But what happens? What occurs? It's not that new information happens. It's that emotions happen, right? You get into a time of your life of physical uncertainty. You get into a time of your life where you realize, man, I'm not having any victory in this area of sin. And your emotions are going to start challenging your faith. You see, or you fall to sin tonight. You fall to sin tonight. And you know that Jesus loves you unconditionally. But something in your heart is going to tell you, I don't feel very loved right now. Your emotions are going to fight your faith. Does that make sense? Now, I know this goes contrary to a lot of what we think about faith. I'm going to give you guys an example inside of a very famous movie, The Santa Claus. There's a part in The Santa Claus where Tim Allen's character is talking to an elf, not Santa, and she says, seeing isn't believing, believing is seeing. Here's Hollywood's definition of faith. Putting blind trust in something you've never seen or can't. quantify in any way. That's not faith. It's a version of faith, and it's a really stupid one. Faith is only proportionally as strong as the foundation for it. It's only proportionally as good as the foundation for faith. You need to have a strong foundation for it. So when I'm struggling in my thoughts, okay, think back to the roller coaster. Okay, let's say I'm in line. Let's say I get to the very end of the line, and I know I'm going to have to get up on this thing, and my fear is just running out of control. And everything in me is saying, dude, you better just get off. You know, just do it. You know, you're going to die, man. You're going to get hurt. What do I need in that moment? How do I convince myself to sit down on that seat? What do I tell myself? I might tell myself, my friends are going to think I'm lame if I don't sit down. I might tell myself, hey, I know that this thing is safe. I've ridden it before. I might tell myself, you know, but you see, I have to argue with my emotions in that moment. If I don't argue with my emotions, what am I going to do? I'm going to cave. I'm going to give in. I'm going to leave. You see? You need to argue with your emotions. You need to argue with them. And that means you need to have a point to argue with them from. And that means you either have to look back. You either look back at the times where God has been faithful before. That means either in your own life, in other people around you's lives, or in the Bible itself. You need to constantly engross yourself with the faithfulness of God. Always be reading and seeking the faithfulness of God in His Scriptures and trusting Him. That's what you need to be doing, or else your emotions will win every time. Your emotions are strong things, aren't they? Your emotions can make you do things that you never thought you would do. Your fear, your desires, they will screw you up. In order to overcome strong emotions, you need stronger faith. And faith isn't given, faith is built. Remember what the disciples said to Jesus? Jesus, increase our faith. And all Jesus responds to him, he says, if you had faith as mustard seed, you'd be getting somewhere. you'd be moving mountains if you had faith as mustard. The problem with you isn't faith. The problem with you is what you're putting your faith in. Dude, you don't want to come to God and say, build my faith. God can't do that. Because just saying, build my faith, doesn't mean anything. You can be like, okay, let me build your faith in your life. Let me build your faith in your car. Let me build your faith. You need to have specific faith, and specific faith is only built through experience. Does that make sense? Imagine if I said that to you guys, if one of you guys came up to me, Peter, build our faith in you. And I'm like, right on, here you go. And I give you faith. I can't do that. What do I have to do in order to build your faith in me? I have to come through for you, don't I? I have to come through for you. I have to show you that I'm faithful. Same thing is true with God. You can't just say, build my faith. You got to see Him be faithful in order for you to build your faith. Let me show you the results of building your faith and why it's important. I'm going to end. Psalm 51, verse 6 through 12. It says this, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you shall make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my iniquities, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. That's a really good prayer, by the way. Those of you guys who are struggling in sin right now, David, when he wrote that, just blew it majorly to sin. That's a really good prayer if you're struggling with sin. When he's praying that, what he's doing is he's asking God to do something that he knows he is not capable of doing in himself. Faith is not only built by seeing God's faithfulness in the past. Faith is only built when you come to the end of yourself. As long as you have a means to help yourself, you will not trust in God. You will not trust in God. It's only when if you ever ask yourself this question of like, man, it seems like God keeps on bringing me through a lot of situations where I have to only trust in Him. You know why He does that? Because He loves you, and He wants to build your faith. Hey, you want your love to grow in me? You got to see me be faithful. You want your desire to grow in me? You got to see me be faithful in this circumstance. Trust me. Put your faith in me. This is what Isaiah 40, I'm going to end with this. Isaiah 40 says this, even the young men grow weary and faint. But he says, but to those who wait on the Lord, they will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Here's what Isaiah is saying. If you want to grow weary, faint, lose heart, doubt yourself, go into shame, depression, hopelessness, trust in yourself. If you want to have a strength, an encouragement, a vitality that will never run out on you, build these things in God. Wait on God. Wait on God. All right, let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word, how it teaches us and encourages us. Please allow these words to really sink into our hearts, Lord. Help us to grow in these things, Lord, to desire you more, Lord, and to fall more and more in love with you. In your name, amen.